Well, we didn't get through the entire chart this morning. And again, you cannot really read it from the screen up here, but it will give you a little idea where we are. As I make some reference points to it, you can look at the relationships on your in the details in your hands, in the handout that is in your hands. And we looked this morning at the foundation of Christian character, which is adding to our faith virtue. And by virtue, we're defining that as cultivating a God-honoring commitment to develop and display the excellencies or the character of Jesus Christ. And that is first. As we said, in an embryo in the womb, all of the parts are developing at the same time, but some are developing at a faster rate than others because of their strategic purpose. And you have this large head in that embryo because the brain controls everything else that is going to be developing and controls the functions of the body. And in that same way, there are certain things that must be in place and growing in our Christian character if the rest of them are to be formed in a proper fashion. And this first foundation of adding to our faith this virtue, this commitment that we are going to live, to develop and display the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we must add then to our virtue knowledge of what Jesus Christ is like. We must study His person and His work and His ways so that we have the knowledge to fellowship with Him and to imitate Him. And that forms the foundation of Christian character. And that develops a worshiper with a heart for God, and he knows and loves Christ. And then we spent the bulk of our time, however, on the center column here that I'm calling the vigor of Christian character, and that is the self-control that is to be added in the endurance and the godliness. And those together combine to form develops a warrior with strength of heart. This is the kind of person who has enough strength of heart to obey and champion Christ. And that is missing in much of our culture today and in much of Christianity today. And we have people today with warm and fuzzy thoughts about God, and they may be seeking and savoring Christ, but they are not moving into the next step where that means I must be denying myself and I must be learning how to endure and I must stand up for what is right, though all around me oppose it. And there is not that strength of character. There is a gutless Christianity today. And Peter says this must be in place. And then it is on the basis of all of those that we can display in its truest forms and in its undeformed forms, brotherly kindness and love. And brotherly kindness is where we want to start here. This is cultivating a God-engendered affection for and service to fellow believers. There's a medieval proverb that says, blood is thicker than water. And all of us have heard that before. It just means that if you may be on a separate ball team with your brother, but your brother, you know, in the flesh. But even if you have to play against him, let somebody else attack him and you're going to fight them. Blood is thicker than water. And there ought to be, as Paul says, a natural affection for those in our families. And what a sadness it is today to see so much, as Paul said, would happen in the latter days, that men would be without natural affection, even within their own families. But how much more in the family of God there ought to be a natural affection that we have for every one of us here. And there should not be a contempt and a disdain for one another, somebody that we don't like. Look, if I don't like somebody, it is a greater reflection on me than it is on them. Because if I have this kind of character, then there is a natural affection for everybody in the body of Christ. My wife and I traveled with the ministry team for 3 summers and stayed in over 300 different homes. And it's amazing. You don't know these people from Adam's house cat, but you can come into their home and you feel like these are my kinfolk. And they are. And even in the people who are not of our stripe of fundamentalism, there ought to be a warmth we have for those people because they are people of God. Even though they don't see things exactly the same way we might see them. And it is a part of Christian character that there is a brotherly kindness. There is an affection that we have for one another. I spoke on the phone this week to a dear brother in the Lord that I have known for years. And in recent days, he has gone into homosexuality. And I love that brother. I hate what he's doing. But he's a brother. Now, if he continues in that a long time, he's going to demonstrate he's not a brother. And then I love him as a sinner who needs to be saved. But there should not be a contempt for anybody. There is a mature character. It has the self-denial. Remember, it has the self-control that does not entertain these bitter thoughts and these contemptuous thoughts. It is a restrained passion we have as believers if we have this kind of character. And there's not bitterness, and there's not anger, and there's not contempt for other people. This is a God-engendered love, because if you love the Father, you love His children. And then Peter says, I want you to add to that love, this charity, agape love. And it's very interesting. Almost every one of the commentators who are discussing this mentioned that brotherly kindness seems to be the kind of affection we have for those who are most like us. It's easier for us to love one another in this congregation than it is to love somebody that maybe we have at work if we work in a secular environment. And brotherly kindness means we ought to have an affection for those that are like us. And love means we ought to have a certain kind of response to those that are not like us, too. And we add to brotherly kindness love, and that is cultivating a God-pleasing lifestyle. This must become our lifestyle. This is the badge. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one for another. This is the crowning virtue. It is cultivating a God-pleasing lifestyle that scripturally and sacrificially meets the genuine needs of others, especially the lost and the unlovely. And aren't there people around us who are unlovely? You know what? We're unlovely to our Lord. We're not at all like Him. But He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Look at the footnote on your page there. It says, the love produced by the process outlined here is the full-orbed love of 1 Corinthians 13, which is the distinctive trait of the disciple of Jesus Christ, and without which Christian service and sacrifice is counted as nothing. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians 13? I want to connect some dots here tonight about Christian character and this kind of love. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 13 here, the first 8 verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's agape love, I am become as sounding brass, just noise, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as a martyr, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly or inappropriately, seeketh not her own, isn't looking for the limelight, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, doesn't keep account of evils, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now, would you consider something here as we look at the chart? Here we are looking at this love, this agape love. Where does agape love get the power to bear all things and endure all things? From over here and from up here in self-control and endurance. Where does agape love get the ability to suffer long and be kind while I'm suffering? It gets it from that center column, the strength of character. Where does agape love get the ability to never fail? From that center column. You can't have mature, godly love without that center column of strength. Because the love that you exhibit will fail. The love you exhibit will not endure. It will not bear all things. It will not believe all things. It will not be kind. It will not suffer long if that center column is not in place. You will just have, as I said earlier, a mushy sentimentality. And without that center column, in fact, I think it's very interesting that when you look at this, these two qualities of self-control and endurance, that is what the world is talking about when they talk about character. When you talk about West Point character or the character of the military and so forth, they're just talking about having their passions under control and committed to a certain purpose and enduring under that no matter what. They understand that the core of character is that endurance. And you know what? Without that, you can't have the right kind of love for other people because your love will fail. And your love will not bear all things. And your love will not hope all things. And it will not be kind. And it will not suffer long. And that develops, these qualities together develop a worker with a heart for others. He imitates and pleases Christ. This is the person who, when he enters heaven, receives a rich entrance into heaven, Peter says. If these things be in you and abound. And he says, if you do these things, you practice these things, you shall never fail. And so an entrance, an abundant entrance shall be given, so shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom. Why? Because this is what Christ-likeness is. Now, with that in mind, that overview, I want to make some observations and some applications tonight. And the first question I want to ask here is, how are these elements developed? And we're going to unpack these in some detail this summer, Lord willing. But I want to pose that question. How are these elements developed? And then I want to pose another question here. Why doesn't Peter tell us how to develop these? Is he playing mind games with us? And since he didn't tell us how to develop those, what should that silence tell us? That we already know what to do. We're just not doing it. Now, think about this, folks. When he writes this letter to these churches in Asia Minor, they don't have commentaries. They don't have Logos or PC Bible on their laptops. They don't even have, in many cases, pastors in their assemblies. They probably don't even have a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. They may have a fragment and a copied letter from here and a copied letter from there, but they don't have much. And many of them are simply blue-collar workers in the first place. They're not clerics. And yet Peter says to all of them, folks, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he expected that they knew what that meant. And you know what? If we give it a little thought, we know what that means too. This isn't rocket science. We really don't need, Peter didn't have a seminar for them, I don't think, over this passage. And you know what? We really don't need it either. I think we'll enjoy our time together in the Word. I know I'll enjoy preparing for it. But you know what? We probably don't even need it if we're doing our homework on our own as we should be. And Peter expected the church and the churches in Asia Minor to do their homework on their own. The process is pretty straightforward. If we know what God taught us about how to change, we know how to do this. Would you turn over to James chapter 1, passage we've looked at before and changed into his image. And we know this passage too. I think Peter probably knew this passage because he and James were co-pastors in that church in Jerusalem, and I think they knew each other pretty well. In fact, they use a lot of the same language in their books. But in James 1:21, wherefore lay apart or put off all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, or all that remains of wickedness, put it off. Now, do we know what it means to put off? Do we know, when we're doing something wrong, do we know what it means not to do it? Yes, we do. He says, put it off. And receive with meekness this engrafted word, this implanted word that God is putting in your soul. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway or immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, folks, that is not hard to understand, is it? It means if God said something, do it. Now, that isn't hard, is it? I'm not saying that in a descending way. I'm saying that is hopeful for us, folks. We don't have to have a master of divinity to know to do this. These people in the Asia Minor did not have masters of divinity. They weren't in Bible college. Many of them were slaves. But Peter expected them to get it. And you know what? They could, and so can we. But just for a review, let's go back and look at what we studied about sanctification. I'll just jot a couple of things down. Three things we talked about earlier, and that is mortification of the flesh. In everything, every one of these things, adding virtue and knowledge and self-control and endurance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, there is something in me and in you that resists every one of those things. Is there not? Do you ever sense that? You ever know in the morning that you ought to pick up your Bible and start reading and give a little attention, and there's something in you that just does not want to do that? Call it laziness. Call it resistance to God. It may be bitterness toward God. It may be anger toward God. It may be just plain old laziness, but there is within us a resistance to that. And it's true in every one of those qualities we're to be adding to our faith and cultivating in our lives. And so the flesh has to be mortified. We have to learn to say no to the flesh and the power of the Spirit of God. No. I know what I'd rather do right now, but I know what I need to do and what is most important, and God is first, and therefore with His help I will do this. Mortification of the flesh is involved in every one of those, and meditation on the Word. The mind is renewed through the Spirit's illumination, and we must spend time in our Bibles. That is why the emphasis here about just even as a bare minimum threshold of reading our Bible through every year. I do most of that. I do my Bible study at the kitchen table or at my desk. But I do most of my Bible reading on my treadmill, listening to it. That's a great way to spend your time on a treadmill, is listening to the Scriptures. But if you're not careful, just like in reading, your mind can go off on some mental wool gathering out there. And so I find it really helpful when I'm listening to it to just mentally repeat it in my mind as I'm listening to it, and I'm following along in my mind, and I get it. But that's just reading it. I need to meditate on it as well. And that's why I mentioned here, I've been in this passage, 2 Peter 1, for about 7 months, and I imagine I'll be there for another 7 months. And looking up other passages and looking at other, I cannot tell you the excitement when I began to look at 1 Corinthians 13 love and realize what that love was. It has all of the evidences of the rest of this that we saw. And you make those connections and you realize the patterns and you begin to see that's how it works. And there's joy in that discovery. But it takes meditation. It's like what your grandmother used to do in making chili. She puts that, you don't get that out of a can and microwave it the way grandma used to make it. Great grandma for many of you. She puts it in a big old pot in the back burner and lets it simmer all day long. You don't get that out of a microwave. And you know what? You don't get meditation out of a microwave either. Stuff's got to simmer in your mind for weeks. And the flavor is wonderful. Meditation of the Word and then manifestation of Christ. He's revealed through the Spirit's fruit in our lives. So we're asking ourselves, this is what he says, and this is what Christ is like, and with his power, I will do this. I will put off that. I've renewed my mind about what it is like and who he is like and what he is like, and therefore I am going to be doing this with his help. That's how we make biblical change. And you know what? First century folks could do that, and we can too. But you know what it means? It means trimming a lot of stuff out of our lives to make time to do that. And the greatest curse of our technology today and the greatest curse of the availability of everything today is that it uses up our time. Time that takes to change and become like Jesus Christ. So that's the first observation. How are these elements developed? Second observation, when you're working on any of these areas in your own life or in the life of someone else, you are addressing heart issues. And I raise that because I hear, especially in my line of work, where I'm doing some discipline, and I have to deal with somebody about his lack of self-control. And maybe I have to give him demerits, or maybe he's got enough demerits now where he's restricted in some way. And his parents say, all you care about is the rules. You don't care about the heart. Did you know that if you're addressing lack of self-control, you are addressing a heart issue? Peter makes that clear. This is the heart. A lack of endurance, a lack of faithfulness to what God has given you to do is a heart issue. What the critic usually means is if you had a heart, you wouldn't make him feel bad. And what that means is that person has opted into that pleasure ethic of the world we talked about this morning, that the worst thing you can do to anybody is make them feel bad. I want to tell you something, and I say this very reverently. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was not feeling good. But he was doing good. He was doing the will of the Father, and it did not feel good. And we've got to get away from the worldly pleasure ethic that if somebody makes me feel bad, that is wrong. That's the worst possible thing. You know what conviction of the Spirit of God is? It's God making me feel not very good about what I'm doing. How many of us have learned the most strategic lessons of our lives under somebody's rebuke or under the chastening of the Lord or under suffering? Pain, as C.S. Lewis says, is God's megaphone. He shouts at us through our pain. But let me talk a little bit about externals. I realize I'm in the context of the university and my job over there, so I may be in this a little more than others about this. But I hear the thing saying, well, you know, you just have all those rules, and why don't you really deal with the heart and this kind of thing? Well, it's like this. You have to understand there is a difference between a family rule. Let's take a family rule of a curfew or a family rule that we have to be on time. Whether it's a family here or the university family. What is God's standard? Now, God does not have a standard that says everybody has to be in bed by 11 o'clock or 9:30 or whatever. God, that would be nice if he said 9:30. But it doesn't. That God's standard is not that. You know what God's standard is? This self-control right here. Let me enlarge this a little bit so we can. This is his standard. The mastery of internal desires. Did you know that a person who is late all the time has a heart problem? Now, all of us can be late once in a while and things out of our control or whatever. But did you know that if you're late all the time, that is a general aspect of that is a general pattern of your life. You've got a heart problem because you do not know how to master internal desires. The desire, well, you know, I just want to do this or I want to do that or I can't get this together, whatever. That's a lack of self-control, and that is a heart problem. It's nobody else's responsibility to get you from one place to another but yours. And it takes an internal mastery of our internal desires to do that. Now, the curfew may be the issue over which we are talking at the moment, but the hard issue is this lack of self-control, that I will not do what I don't want to do. Think of house rules at home. Teenagers and
students
and employees. Think of those rules of our organizations we work for, or our homes, or our schools. Those are workstations in the fitness center. If I'm trying to work on developing my body into a healthier body and I go over to the fitness center to work on some upper body strength or whatever, I'm going to go to a workstation that is going to provide some resistance against which I must move my arms to develop those muscles. And I've got to work against something to do that. And it's got resistance in the form of weight, or resistance in the form of pneumatic pressure, or gravity or something. But I must work against that, and it provides some resistance, and I must exercise myself against that. By the way, 1 Timothy 4:7 says you exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. And if you're a teenager in your home and your mom and dad say you have to be home by a certain time, or they say you can't go to somebody else's house without calling us, or at the university we say you cannot do that without signing in or checking out or whatever, and you say, I don't want to do that, you have a heart problem. Because you are not mastering your internal desires to match what you ought to do. And God has designed those circumstances to be a workstation where you have to exercise your will for God and what is right against the resistance of your flesh that wants to do what it wants to do on its own. And if you won't do the repetitions, you won't gain the strength in the fitness center or in the Christian life. The same is true about suffering. Suffering is an external workstation. That every time we face the pain and the resistance of our heart that wants to give up and not have this pain, then we must exercise in the power of the Spirit of God, going to God and saying, God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's Christ-likeness. It's a mastery of internal passions. My own desires. I was speaking to a young man recently. He's son of a missionary who had to leave school about a year ago because of excessive demerits, and lives in a very primitive country on the equator. And that's all I'm going to say, because I don't want anybody guessing who it is. And I was talking to him, and he wanted to come back to school. And I said, well, you know, just give me your testimony. What's been going on in your life? And he said, well, I know God wants me back, but I'm not enthused about the rules. And I said, okay, well, let's talk about that a little bit. I said, let me ask you, in your country, and I named the country, what makes life difficult for you in that country and for your mom and dad? He said, well, sporadic power. We never know when we're going to have it or not. We never know when we're going to have running water or not. The dust storms in that season are unbearable, and the heat is indescribable. And I said, okay, so those are circumstances in which God has called your parents. Now, how do they respond to the... Would you say to your parents, do you like dust storms? Well, of course not. Do you like not having power all the time? Of course not. I mean, nobody's going to say, I'm enthused about dust storms. But if that is where God has called your folks to minister, they're content with it. They don't fuss about it every time it's inconvenience to them. Because doing the will of God, you said you want to do the will of God. Doing the will of God is not just being where you know He wants you to be. It's having a contented heart about where He wants you to be. In spite of all of the limitations and the frustrations of that place. Is it not? Is that not true, folks? We can't know what the will of God is for our life and not want it. And say we're in the will of God just because we're at the place He wants us to be in. He wants our heart in that place as well. I said, you know, if you ask me, are you enthused about paying taxes? I would say no. But I know why they're necessary, and I'm really glad to be in this country. And I'm glad to have all of the freedoms I have in this country. And for that reason, I really am glad to pay taxes, although I could think of some other things I'd like to do with them. But if you ask me just right out flat, do you like to pay taxes? I would have to say no, because I would rather have some other things for myself with that money. Do we like rules? None of us do. There's a part in me that doesn't want anybody telling me what to do, and there's a part in you that doesn't want anybody telling you what to do. But you know what? If God has called us to certain, whatever circumstances, where those circumstances have fit, have workstations of suffering in them, or limitation, or restriction, or whatever those workstations have in them, bad weather and dust storms or whatever, that is the will of God. And I cannot just be there and be in the will of God. I must have a heart that is content to be there in the will of God. Or I'm not in the will of God yet. You see, Peter does not let us get by with just being where we're supposed to be. He says you must have a mastery of your own desires, and you must have an endurance, a faithfulness in that place of responsibility, no matter what external pressures come your way. That's godliness. It is a hard issue. Number three, when you challenge someone or yourself about one of these qualities, keep in mind that it may expose deficiencies in the previous traits. If you have trouble with self-control, we're back here again. If you have trouble with self-control by eating too much, a loose tongue, worry, indulging your lusts, wasting your money, wasting your time, not getting to bed early enough, never being on time for your appointments. If you're having trouble with self-control, what do you have to work on? You've got to go back over here and work on virtue and knowledge. Because this is not just, and I don't have a fetish about being on time, but it is a matter of master of internal desires. Did you know that Jesus was never late? He's always where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. Isn't it great that he's not late with us when we need his grace? Something horrible happens in our lives. And what if he were 10 days late in sending grace? He's not. He comes in the fullness of time, and he will come again at the right time. And he gives us grace at the right time, and he brings situations into our lives at the right time. He is always on time. And if you and I are going to be like Jesus Christ, we must restrain our internal desires so that we are doing what God wants us to do too, on time. But if you're having a trouble with any area of self-control, you've got to go look back and say, you know, what kind of commitment do I have about being Christ-like in the first place? And how much knowledge do I really have of God where I'm really trying to imitate Him? If I'm having trouble with endurance, I'm in a situation that is very hard. It may be a place you're in work, and the boss you work for is very difficult. And it's hard to remain under that. And that word, as I said this morning, endure means to remain under. And you're having difficulty keeping your spirit up under all of that. What do you have to do? You've got to go back and refresh this whole commitment to mastering your internal desires. And if you're having trouble with that, you've got to go back here and increase your knowledge of God. And if you're having trouble with that, you've got to get back to the commitment of what you're trying to do in the earth in the first place. So whatever you're trying to develop, if you're a faculty member or you're a parent and you have to tell people a hard thing and you have to oppose evil and sometimes the faculty member will say, well, I just hate to tell a student that he's wrong or something. That just goes against everything. It's really hard. Well, you know what? When the first time I go to the fitness center and work out on that machine, it's hard. But after a few repetitions, you start developing some muscle and you can do it. And you know what? If you have to tell your kids no, or if you have to tell your students no, or if you have to tell your coworker no, or whatever, and you're having trouble doing that, what do you have to do? You have to go back and refresh your whole mind about what endurance is and what self-control is and love for Christ and all of that. And whatever you're trying to develop, if you're having trouble with it, go back and look at where you're messing up before that. And by the way, pushing somebody into the next phase forces him to solidify that quality and develop the things previously to that. Fourthly, let me just say, this template fleshes out what Christ-likeness really means. Many define Christ-likeness as being basically being kind and helping the needy, those third column qualities over here. And as I said, that can be mere sentimentality without the vigor of the second of the middle column undergirding it. Christ was committed to being all the Father wanted him to be. He had virtue. He was committed to being everything the Father wanted him to be. He possessed self-control to set aside his personal desires. He possessed the endurance to be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He lived his life as a warrior in the battle against evil and as a champion of righteousness. And he loved his disciples and he loved the souls of men. This is, folks, a full-bodied picture and portrait of what Jesus Christ is. Number five. This template can help you diagnose the deficiencies of proper trend, of popular trends today. Let's talk a little bit about worship. And I've marked this thing up so much. This word godliness, eusebia in the Greek, is the same qualities as the Old Testament fear of the Lord. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that the Apostle Paul and most of the New Testament believers had, they weren't reading Hebrew, most of them. They were reading Greek. And they were reading the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And when the writers of that translation, when those translators wanted to translate the fear of the Lord, sometimes they would use the word eusebia, godliness, the same word that is translated godliness in the New Testament. A man by the name of Barclay, who was a foremost scholar in the Greek language in his book New Testament Words, a great little help, says the root meaning of eusebia here is awe, and that's true of the fear of the Lord. Awe in the presence of that which is more than human. Now, if you and I today, and this will not happen to us, although some charismatics may claim it does, but you and I will not meet an angel today. At least we won't know it's an angel if we meet it. But let's suppose we met an angel and somehow we knew it was an angel. You and I would have some sense of awe that we're talking to somebody who is more than human. That is the sense of what is wrapped up in godliness and in the fear of the Lord. It is an awe in the presence of that which is more than human. It is reverence in that presence, reverence in the presence of that which is majestic and divine. And it is not only that feeling of awe and reverence, but worship which befits that awe and a life of obedience which befits reverence. In other words, it's saying, and many of the folks translate godliness as, it is the right worship of God with the right actions and the right attitudes toward God in our lives. On a human level, it's very much like that. I translate it so that we can understand it a little bit better here. I'm going to erase some of this so you can see it. Cultivating a God-focused devotion. And I describe it this way. Now, our daughters never had extreme times of disrespect or anything like that. But because of my devotion to Patty, because of the honor she has in my life and the respect that I have for her, I would never tolerate their treatment of their mother disrespectfully. Now, I never had to exercise that. Very often, I can't even think of one time. I'm sure there were some early on. But if a man has a proper devotion toward his wife, in that he himself treats her with great respect and great dignity, and he has great reverence for her, and as we would say, he worships the ground in which she walks. I mean that this man is devoted to this woman. Then if his teenage son or daughter lips off to her or is disobedient to her and giving her a rough time, then he's going to get involved in that. I don't mean in a nasty, mean-spirited way, but he is saying, in essence, he has this sense, this is the woman I love above all else, and no one is going to mistreat her that way. That's what is involved in eusebia. That's the devotion. That's what's involved in the fear of God. It is that sense that I know who He is and I know what He's like, and I cannot let anyone else defame Him, and I will not defame Him. And it is that kind of devotion that says you cannot worship this God with a music that the world has designed to promote its own gods of sensuality and self-indulgence. It is irreverent and it is improper and it cannot be tolerated. And somebody might say, well, show me that in the Bible. I present to you the God of the Bible. If you know Him well, you can't worship Him that way. Again, Barclay says, Eusebius stresses the rightness of the reverence and its freedom from superstition and imperfections and improprieties. Disrespect for my wife would be improper, and I would not tolerate it with my children because I love my wife. It was Moses' godliness. It was Moses' awe of God. It was Moses' fear of the Lord that led him to address the people of Israel the way they did when they worshiped with the golden calf. Now, to put that in context, let's think about this for just a moment. The children of Israel have been, folks, in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. I mean, that's longer than America has been around. I mean, the United States has been around. That's a long time. 400 years without a prophet, 400 years without any revelation from God, 400 years without a tabernacle, 400 years without any sacrifices, 400 years without any knowledge of God except what might have been passed on from person to person over 400 years. Do you see how diluted that would be after 400 years? When those children of Israel, when Moses went up in the mountain to get those commands from God, and they got a little antsy and they said, and these folks... had some amazing, they were awed at this God who opened and parted that Red Sea. I mean, that's got to be a pretty stunning event for anybody to behold. They knew God was great in some way. They didn't know much about Him personally or anything like that. There was not much revelation they had. And Moses is gone, the one who brought them out of Egypt, and they're fussing, and they want some direction, and they want this, and they want that, and they decide they need their God. So what do they do? They have been in Egypt now 400 years, a polytheistic nation. And when they built that golden calf, I do not think, and when they had that orgy, I do not think that they were just trying to be rebellious. They were doing all they knew to do. That's what they had been used to for 400 years. Now, I'm not excusing it, and Moses didn't excuse it. But I'm saying, let's understand the background they came from. We look at that and say, my, how could they do that? They didn't know anything other than that. For 400 years, they haven't known anything other than that. But when Moses came down, who had seen God in heaven, he said, this will not do. You cannot worship this God that way, no matter how sincere they were. And they were sincere. This won't do. I've seen who He is, and this won't do. And he had enough of the warrior in him to say strongly, this will not go. Now, would you follow this trail in 2 Peter 1 as we think about this for a minute? Here is a people today, largely in Christianity. If you have a people, and think of evangelicalism broadly today, if you have a people who are not wholeheartedly committed to developing and displaying the excellencies of Christ, and they do not have a strong knowledge of what He is like, and they do not have restraint of their internal desires. You look at their lives and they are filled with worldliness. I'm not even talking about their music. The way they spend their money, the way they spend their time, the things they go after and the ambitions they have in life. And they have no self-control and they have no endurance. They do not have a commitment to remain faithful to what is right no matter what. If they do not have these things, folks, they will not have a godliness which knows how to worship God rightly. Nor will they have the boldness to say, this will not do. They will join in the sensuality and bow to the image with the crowd and worship God any way they want. But it will not do if you know who our God is. He's not a bumper sticker God. We have irreverent worship today because we do not have godliness and spiritual leadership, either in homes or in children or in church. And a mature believer will have less and less affinity for that, not because he's getting old, but because he's getting godly. I want you to notice what happened to the church in Ephesus. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 2? And I'm almost done here. I want you to notice what Jesus Christ says himself to this church. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now look at what he's saying about them. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." You know what that word patience is? That's this one right here, endurance. It's hupomone. I know that you have this quality. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Do you see the godliness in that? Do you see the strength? I want you to notice that these folks in this church had everything in the center column, as fundamentalism has had for decades. "Thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." There was no tolerance for evil. "And has borne and has patience." That's that word hupomone again, endurance. "And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You've forgotten the first column. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick," your testimony, "out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast." And he goes back to the second column again. "That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." You know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was? It was a sensual worship. And he says, "I know you hate it. And I applaud that. You've got the right standards, but you've forgotten to whom those standards belong and why you have those standards." You know what? I think that's largely what fundamentalism did in the 70s and in the 80s. We had the right standards and we forgot who it was all about. And we almost lost our candlestick. And I've talked to more than one warrior of the past whom I respect and I love what they've done. But more than one in the past who has said to me, "Jim, we took the right stand, but it hasn't been until recent years that I've really begun to know God personally." What New Evangelicalism has done today, New Evangelicalism has not had this center column. And they've written books about themselves, how they have failed in their compromise and have diluted their testimony. And many of them are going back and pursuing Christ again. And they are seeking and savoring Christ. And I applaud that part of the movement. But what the problem is that they think that all of the right standards is just fundamentalism. They're not seeing that as true godliness. And I'm not sure they'll ever go far enough to complete the maturity of Christ-likeness in this portrait here. Now, we can just be like the church at Ephesus. We might have the right standards. And we might not tolerate false doctrine. But we might have lost our first love. And we've got to get back ourselves to this adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And let that drive the self-control and the endurance and the godliness, and that will result in the right kind of brotherly kindness and love. That's a wonderful picture. I hope there's something in you that stirs and says, "That's what I want." Because that's what God has laid out for us here. And that means, folks, if we're going to be like that, it means adding to our faith virtue. And the music of a past generation taught us that. It said, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." It said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have it be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand." They were adding to their faith virtue. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helper others' life to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? That's a great battle cry of a warrior. And if you have the right heart, there's something in you that says, I will. And by the way, every home here ought to have a hymnal in it. And don't take the one out of your seat. But turn and take, get a hymnal, go back to the bookstore and buy one, or the campus store at Bob Jones, and go back in the back of it and look up the consecration and commitment hymns. They're listed by topics in the back. And take some time and go through those. That's one of the ways you add to your faith virtue. You start meditating even on the scriptures and on the hymns that say, this is the way, walk ye in it, and I'm going to do this. And you meditate on it. Get a life verse for this year, a year's verse that articulates what you want to do. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But none of these things move me, Paul says, but neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those are the echoes of a man who is constantly adding virtue to his faith and constantly reaffirming that there's only one thing I'm here to do. And that is to develop and display the excellencies, the character of Jesus Christ. And you and I can do that this year. But we've got to know well this template and be committed to it and study it and memorize it and think about it and talk to others about it and exemplify it in our lives. And he says, and if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom. Do you ever want to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I want to hear it so bad I can taste it. But this kind of character is the only way it will happen. But Peter has given us an understanding that God has provided all things we need for this life and this godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue. We need to really go for that this year. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, for its instruction to us. May we not be irreverent in your presence. May we treat you with the awe and the dignity and the respect that is due to the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of our souls. Thank you for the hymns that we're able to sing here in this church. Thank you for the word that we're able to freely preach and study in this country. Thank you for your spirit you've placed in us. Help us to renew at the beginning of this new year our commitment to developing and displaying the likeness of your dear Son. Help us to that end.